This presentation is brought to you by iawaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Tonight we have to do two things. We have to finish the last two commandments and tie up the Ten Commandments, which is what we'll do. The ninth commandment is Loisane v'reacho eid shokeh. You shall not bear false witness against your friend, says the Sipurnu. The Sipurnu has been quite an interesting guide through these last of the Dibros, these last of the commandments, expanding them well beyond their narrow meaning and their narrow focus. And in this case, says the Sipurnu, uvichlal ze hoylech rochil umeitzi shemra. Included in this is not only giving false witness in court, but a person who tells tales, causes mischief, and is motzi shemra. Motzi shemra is where you talk badly about another person and it's untrue. So we've often said if you talk badly about somebody and it's true, that's called loshon hora, and that's very serious. When you talk badly about somebody and it is untrue, that's motzi shemra, and it's even more serious, creating a bad name for a person. When you talk loshon hora, that's bad. It's bad talk, and it's not that you creating the bad name for the person. The person created his own bad name. You're just spreading it, and that's quite bad. But motzi shemra, you creating the bad name for a person, and that's a very serious avera. It's one of the dimensions of the ninth commandment. That interesting is the, once again, the phrasing, the trop, the punctuation of this one in the Shavuos reading, as we've been following it through in the according to the understanding of the Zohar. In this case, the Zohar points out, look here, the first one where there's no funny phrasing. It does not say, loy, thou shalt not, tane bereacho et shoker. Thou shalt bear false witnesses. Here is phrased as one statement, thou shalt not bear false witness. Begin because the asir hu chlol uchlol. There is no ways under any circumstances that this is ever permitted. Murder, we found there are times to kill. Adultery, we found, and we redefined what that word means. It doesn't mean adultery, loisinaf, unrestricted sexual contact, there's time for that. Last week, loisignov, thou shalt not steal, there's time for that. But loisane bereacho eid shoker, mischief making. Osir hu klal uchlal, it is never ever permitted to tell anybody, whether in court or otherwise, something false and negative about another human being. There is no basis on which that's ever permitted, because that undermines the structure of all relationships and of society and of human value. And therefore that's properly phrased in an absolute negative. And so you see in this, says the Zohar, with a whole mili d'oraisa, that in all and every word of the Torah, kutshebrichu shavi rozin Elohi, the Ribbono Shel Olam, God, inserts amazing secrets. Ve'olif livnei nasho orcho le'isas kunumba, and teaches the human being methods to improve himself. Ulemahech bo, and ways to go, how to navigate one's way through life. As it says in a verse in Yeshayahu chapter 48, Ani Hashem Elokecho, I am the Lord your God. And what does that mean, I am the Lord your God? Melamedecho lehoil madrichecho bederech telech. I teach you to be effective. I show you the way to walk. That's what God is about. That's what the Torah is about. It's God's communication to us as to how to navigate these difficult areas. And you'll see how just by the laning, just by the phrasing, just by the musical sounds under the words, In the last section, in the second five commandments, you have the delicate balance created between the need for flexibility in interpersonal relationships and the need for absolutes. And that whereas in murder, improper relationships, theft, there is a flexibility. In dishonesty and causing a bad name for another person, reporting a person's deeds incorrectly or character incorrectly, that's an absolute. There can be no basis at all on which that's ever permitted. What is the, looking at the Ten Commandments once again as a matrix, so we understand the vertical relationships, what about the lateral relationship? The parallel law on the other tablet is which one? Shabbos. What does Shabbos got to do with bearing false witness? Well, there's an obvious one and there's a less obvious one. The obvious one is that Shabbos is our declaring, our giving evidence in our belief that the world was created in 6 days and that God rested on the seventh. Now, what that means exactly in scientific terms is not very relevant. It doesn't matter whether that means 6 periods of 24 hours each or that means 6 periods of 100 million years each. It's irrelevant. What is relevant is Shabbos, that there was a point in that process that God stopped, withdrew, and placed a limit on the expansion of the universe. He placed a limit on matter's ability, on matter's capacity to continue to absorb more time and place. And he carved out a space by Vayachal, by placing that boundary there. He carved out a place for spirituality, a place that otherwise would not have been there. You remember when we learned the commandment of Shabbos, and we understood what Shabbos really was. That Shabbos was damming up the uncontrolling spread of the forces of materialism and creating capsules of time and space where a human being can find himself, can find his soul, and can find his God. That's what's critical about it, that God didn't allow the process that started on the first day to continue endlessly. He put an end to it. He put an end at the end of the sixth day, where however long that sixth day was, he put an end at the sixth day by a chal, and then there was a Shabbos. It's giving evidence furthermore that we believe that whatever needs to be done can be done in 6 days. But you don't need the seventh day to do it. But the solution is not always more time. And we commented how the Ten Commandments are more relevant today than they've ever been before. And Shabbos perhaps more than any of them. Because what we suffer from now, more than anything, is time shortage. And as we mentioned when we learned through that fourth commandment, that time shortage no longer means that one has to prioritize. And that's one of the very important shifts and adjustments that one has to make today. And we've had to make it quite quickly. If you look back a short while ago, time management meant prioritizing. What am I going to do first? What am I going to do today? What can wait until tomorrow? What can I do next week? Those days are gone. Prioritizing is irrelevant. Is already irrelevant. Because your B priorities aren't going to be done. And we've got to accept that. When you prioritize A, B, C, D, you've got to know what you're saying is A's, maybe. B's, C's, cross them off. They're not going to happen. Now let's start with the A's again. Let's prioritize them. A, B, C, D. Cross the B's, C's off. Leave, you're left with A's. Start once again with the A's. Cross them off. And when you're left with the A's of the A's of the A's, you might have there what you can realistically do. Because we are bombarded with far too much to be able to do. So our problem is time. So we think, so you've got to work longer, and you've got to work at night, and you've got to work on Shabbos, and you've got to work on Yom Tov in order to be able. It doesn't help. So instead of being able to do your AAA list, you'll be able to do your AAA list, and if you work on Shabbos, you'll be able to do 3 points from your AA list. What's it going to help? You've still got a much bigger list of things that you're not doing. The answer is not in prioritizing. The answer is not in time management. The answer is in doing things in a completely different way. And we haven't yet discovered that way. Some have, some are in the process, some haven't even begun the process of discovering that way. And I'm not going to tell you tonight what the way is because I don't know yet. All I know is we'd better find the way, and the way might be different for each one of us, because there's no way we can survive if we think we can manage our time the way we used to yesterday. There's no way we can survive if we think by having a bit more time we'll do a little bit more, we'll achieve a little bit more. We have to find a way of functioning in the spiritual world where things happen instantaneously. And I've mentioned that the Hashem is giving us the discoveries and the technology to be able to do that, to be able to do things instantaneously. And yet we use them to create more work for ourselves and to create more disorganization and more turmoil, when really the idea would be to be able to use it to limit the time involvement that we have. And we used to think that would happen, but it isn't happening. And we'll see tonight why it isn't happening. Why is it that 20 years ago and less, we were all reading articles about the fear of what we were going to do with our leisure time, what people were going to do with 3-day weeks, what people were going to do with having to retire at age 40, not just a few millionaires from Silicon Valley, but everybody, because there just wasn't enough work for everybody, because technology was going to take the place of man, machines were going to take the place of man, and the trade unions were getting angry and worried, the sociologists were getting angry and worried, the politicians were getting angry and worried. What are you going to do with this multitude of people that have got nothing to do because machines have taken over all their work? How could we have been so wrong? How could we have misread the situation to such a degree so recently when we understood technology already? How could we not understand what it would do to us? That we have far less time, more of us are employed for longer hours, struggling harder to make a living. More comfortable, it's true, the living we make is more comfortable, we live with more comfort. But less time, more pressure. Evidence on Shabbos that we believe that time is not the answer. More time is not the answer. Because the solution is in a flash. The solution is in a moment. The solution is in thinking, in changing a way of thinking. That the solutions are in innovation. The solutions are in new ideas. And for new ideas, you need space. Not time. You need space. You need to have a space in time. That's an interesting concept. People think there's such a thing as space, and there's such a thing as time. And you need time, and you need space. No. You need space in time. You need a position in time that's not encroaching on you, where the boundaries stay where they are. That's what space means. Space means the walls are there, and I can trust that they're going to stay there. So if I was sitting alone in this room, I know that I have the space to myself. I can lock the doors, and I have the space. It's not going to constrict me. I need the same in time. And the only time we might be able to create that is on Shabbos. On Shabbos we can create a space in time that until the end of the day, I'm not going to be constricted with my list of priorities. I can't even do any of them. I can't start them. And as we've said, thank God the halachists had the foresight to prohibit anything that could find its way onto that list of priorities. All of that stuff is not allowed on Shabbos. The only things you'll find on Shabbos are the things that don't even register on your list of priorities. Time with your family, resting, reading, not reading business journals, you're not allowed to read that. Reading something that is not for business. Reading something that's for enrichment. It's not on your priority list. Go and look at any of your priority lists. It's not A, B, C, D, E, or F. It's not there. All the things you can do on Shabbos, I bet you, isn't on one of your priority lists. That's what Shabbos is. The one day where you don't have to worry about all the things you're not getting to on your list because you can't begin any of them, so you've got space. That's the creation of space and time. And we give evidence, edus, that's what Bayechulu is about on Friday night, where we stand for that first paragraph of the Shema according to some customs of the Kiddush, because we're giving evidence of Bayechulu. God finished. He created space in time. He did it for himself, therefore it's possible. If it's possible, we can do it too. And that's what Kiddush is. Kiddush is sanctifying time, setting it aside, stopping the process, and saying, this is not a time for my priorities, this is a time for what's really important. And when we don't keep Shabbos, we're giving false evidence. And when we give false evidence, we're not aligning ourselves with fact, with truth, and we can come not to keeping Shabbos. That's the obvious connection. The less obvious connection is the Klei Yochor, which is very beautiful. The Klei Yochor says we know all the things that aren't allowed on Shabbos. And that's That's fairly obvious. But one of the more subtle things that aren't allowed, that isn't allowed on Shabbos, is shelo yehi diburcho b'Shabbos kidiburcho b'chol. That you don't say on Shabbos the things you would say during the week. That your speech is different. That you speak differently. He explains, because if all we did was restrict our physical capacity to impact on the world, that we retained our oral capacity to do so, then we wouldn't yet be emulating God on Shabbos. Because God doesn't use physical capacities. When God wants to impact on the world, he uses his mouth, so to say. He uses words, gives an instruction. Vayomer Hashem. Hear, let there be light. Hear, Akia, let there be a sky. Hashem utters words, and those words have the impact to change the world. And we too can change the world with rifles, and we can change the world with machinery, and we can change the world with technology, but we can also change the world with the words we utter. So if we stop with our technology on Shabbos, but we continue speaking the way we normally do, that's not Shabbos yet. If that were allowed, let's imagine, if we were allowed to speak the way we do during the week, then we could run our businesses from our home. We could have our secretaries at home, sitting at the table on Friday night, and we could be giving instructions. And she could be taking notes, and she could be typing it into her computer, and she could be talking into her cell phone, and all sorts of terrible things could happen. We wouldn't have a Shabbos. But dover dover, even your words have to be different. The things you're allowed to say during the week, you're not allowed to say on Shabbos. Watch your words on Shabbos. Be like Hashem was on Shabbos. He didn't even use his mouth to create things, to change things, to impact on things. Completely away from it. Now, there was a day where people used to, for leisure, those people who don't have Shabbos, and some people who do have Shabbos as well, used to go for leisure, to be quiet, to relax, to enjoy some quality time with another person or people, would go to a restaurant, and they would enjoy the quietude and the that kind of ambience. Now it's like a bus station, because what used to happen is four people used to sit at a table and one person was talking, and was usually talking quietly because the other four could hear. Now there are four people talking. They're all talking on cell phones, and they're all yelling because the cell phone is, they think you can't hear on the cell phone. So now you go to a quiet restaurant, you've got four people shouting and screaming at each other. The other night I saw two people meet in the street who obviously hadn't seen each other for ages. And they embraced each other with joy. They hugged each other. It was a beautiful sight, but it was one of the maddest sights I've ever seen. Because while they were hugging each other, they were both talking to somebody else on the cell phone. Sometimes I don't know, and it comes Tisha B'Av, comes these times of the year, I usually picture God looking at us and laughing. They're saying, look at these idiots. I give them technology. Look how they use it. Stupid. Bracing each other. They can't put the phone down and talk to each other. They just met each other and they're happy. No, they're both talking to somebody who knows where and busy embracing each other. And it's meshuggah. It's completely crazy. But in this time of the year, Tisha B'Av, I think of God crying, not laughing. What's happened to this world? What are we doing to it? What are we doing to ourselves in this world? Shabbos is a time, there are no cell phones, there's no business talk, there are no computers, there are no pages, there are no mobile palm pilots and palm computers. There's nothing of that. Just nothing of that. All there is yourself. Yourself and the people you engage with. The relationships that you have. That's it. There isn't anything else. In the Torah, there's nothing else. And therefore, says the Klei Yakov, Shabbos teaches you and coaches you in watching your mouth. Because if at least once a week you don't have a day where you've got to question everything you say, can I say this, can I not say this, is this Shabbos talk or isn't it Shabbos talk? And by the way, while I'm on this, that does not mean that you cannot talk about business issues. Because it's quite worrying to me at some Shabbos tables, and we've talked about it often. You'll have sitting at a table, you'll have an investment counselor, you'll have a heart surgeon, you'll have a guy who manages the stars, you'll have a not an astrologer, but you know, the real things, and you'll have an artist, and you'll have a writer. They'll be sitting around the table. None of them great Talmid Chachamim. They've all learned a bit and are aware and familiar and want to discuss. And now they've got to think on Shabbos, what can they talk about? They're all brilliant intellects. So the heart surgeon can't talk about heart surgery, the investment counselor can't talk about investment counseling, the agent can't talk about acting and the theater. Each person can't talk about the things he's passionate about and knows something about. So all he's allowed to talk about are the things he doesn't know anything about. And what happens to the level of conversation? That's not Shabbos either. So they all give a little vote, and the Dvar Torah, and the Medrash says this, and Art Scroll says that, and everybody goes around, and then they talk nonsense, and that's not Shabbos either. So there's nothing wrong with an individual who is knowledgeable in an area sharing his knowledge and his passion and his creative insight and teaching the people who are at the table on Shabbos. That's not banned as non-Shabbos talk. Non-Shabbos talk is making business decisions, making business plans, instructing people as far as the business is concerned, thinking out your strategy in your business. That's what's not allowed on Shabbos. But to talk about the area in which you're an expert, the area in which you're an authority, of course that's allowed on Shabbos. But going through the exercise of questioning right through Shabbos what I can and cannot say, what I should and should not say, enables you to master your mouth during the week as well, says the Klei Yaakov, and avoids the rechilus, the mischief making, the tattletaling, the bad mouthing, the lies, the deceit, because you're used to, by that one Shabbos, that one experience, you're schooled and coached in the art of sense of self-censoring speech. And the whole wonder, in a way, of the extent to which this country treasures freedom and freedom of speech is of value only if its citizens are schooled in the art of self-censorship. Nobody else should tell me what I can and cannot say. That maybe is right. But that doesn't mean I shouldn't tell myself what I can and cannot say. And if there isn't a value system in the society that encourages self-censorship, nor does the society censor, then you've got chaos. Then you've got utter chaos. You can only have a society that doesn't censor if it's a society that motivates the value of self-censorship and the importance of self-censorship. Then you've got a balance. Don't tell me what to say or not. I can think it through myself, and if I've chosen to say it, I've made a decision to say this. And that cuts out some of the very serious things. That mouth is the most spiritual organ we have. The mouth is the most godly feature of our bodies, of our beings. The mouth is that which projects the very innermost thoughts of the human being and of his psyche, of his soul, of his neshama, of his relationship with God. The mouth is what we use to praise Hashem. The mouth is what we use to pray to Hashem. And therefore, when the mouth is used either for deceit or destructiveness or even for nivul peh, just bad language, the Torah is totally intolerant of using the mouth for bad language. It's like taking the most beautiful painting in the world and throwing dirt at it, using it as a dishwipe, as a dishcloth. That's what it is. It shows a complete lack of understanding of the precision and the wonder of human speech. To be able to take speech and use it for smut and for terrible, degrading communications is something that completely undermines the sanctity and the nobility of God's greatest gift to man, that which differentiates him from the animal, the power of speech, the ability to impact on other people by the things we say, never mind what we do. And so Shabbos is the gateway to proper speech during the week as well. And that's the linkage, says the Klei Yaakov, between Shabbos on the one side and the ninth commandment on the other. Which brings us to the tenth commandment. And the tenth commandment, says the Zohar, which is thou shalt not litachmud. I think they translate it as covet. But it's more than covet. It is crave. Litachamoy, thou shalt not crave. Beis re'echo, your friend's house. L'sachmud eishes reyecho, you shall not crave your friend's wife. V'avdoi, nor his slave. V'amoso, his maidservant. V'shoiro, v'chamoiro, not his ox and not his donkey. V'chol asher l'reyecho, or anything that he possesses. Not allowed to crave something that somebody else possesses. Tenth commandment. Says the Zohar here. This also, like the previous one, is not phrased in two forms. So it says, lo sachmoid is you may never crave. The Yitayimah asks the Zohar, afilu chamuda d'oraisa osu? Does that imply that one may not crave spiritual things that others have? What is this prohibition of craving? You're not allowed to crave something that is owned by somebody else. Craving, chemdo, is the insatiable desire across the boundaries of ownership. Because while desire is insatiable, King Solomon has already said that ohev kesef lo yisba kesef. One who loves money will never have enough. And as much as you think that if you had just a little more or a lot more, it would be enough, that isn't so unless you don't love it. A person doesn't love money, he merely uses it as a tool and he wants a certain amount to be able to do what he has to do, then there's an amount by which he's satisfied. But one who is passionate about money will never have enough money, because that's what passion means. Passion means that no quantitative measure can satisfy the passion, because the passion is spiritual, it's not physical, it's not quantitative. If one has a passion for something, there's a spiritual craving. Spiritual craving cannot be satisfied by quantity. And that's why when you have a passion for food, you overeat. You're not satisfied by a certain quantity of food, because you're trying to access the spiritual. We once talked about the fact that there is so little spirituality, true spirituality in the world, that we try and get our nourishment from everything. Well, we try and get all our nourishment, including the spiritual, from the physical things we do. So we try to access through eating all sorts of other things that we should be getting from other places, not from food. And we try and access through our businesses and the gaining of money, all sorts of self-esteem and sense of satisfaction that we should be getting from other things too, not only from our business. And so we become ohavei kesef, we become lovers of money, and then there's never sufficient. And the Gemara says that applies to everything. Ohev Torah, yisba Torah. If you love Torah, you'll never have enough Torah. It's not only in the negative. Whatever you love, you'll never have enough of. You'll never be satisfied and satiated with something that you truly love. But ohev Torah, yisba Torah, that's positive. To love Torah and want more and more of it, to want more and more wisdom, to want more and more knowledge, that's not a negative thing. So asks the Zohar, this is the one commandment where it would be easy for me to understand why it would say loy tachmud, thou shalt not, thou shalt crave, there are some things you must crave. This is the obvious one, because we know that kinas sofrim tarbe chokhma, as the Gemara says, that the jealousy of scholars of one another increases, the competitiveness of scholars increases the wisdom. So we know that there's an area in which competitiveness and jealousy and craving is positive. And yet here it also says, Lesachmud, in one phrase, thou shalt not, implying thou shalt never crave something that isn't yours. Says the Zohar, but there's a difference. Bekulu avdus oraisa klal. You will notice in all the other four commandments, they were general principles. It didn't say you shall not murder your mother-in-law. It said you shall not murder, full stop, period. Loisina didn't say you shall not have adulterous relationships with somebody or other. It says period. Loisina. Loisigna doesn't say you mustn't steal from your boss or your customer. It says loisigna. But when it comes to loisachmud, it doesn't say loisachmud. There's a whole list of what you're not allowed to covet. Says the Zohar, so figure out the common denominator of the list, because the list is exclusive. The list is not inclusive. The list is only those things where ownership precludes you from having. Sometimes ownership means it's mine, therefore it cannot be yours. That's what ownership means. If it's everybody's, then nobody owns it. And Lesachmer therefore is where somebody owns something that you therefore cannot have, you may not covet it. You may not crave it. You're allowed to crave something similar. So if somebody's driving a beautiful Cadillac and you want one too, that's fine. Go to the Cadillac shop and stand outside the window and crave as much as you want to. It's fine. It's okay. There's no issue. Might be better ways to use your time, but there's nothing forbidden about that. But to stand outside his garage and crave his Cadillac, that's an issue that you're not allowed to do. Because that's his, and we need to understand that means it's not mine. And I should not put him under any pressure to sell it, or to give it, or to allow me to use it. It's just out of bounds. But that's only where ownership precludes another person's ownership. But when it comes to wisdom, if you're jealous and you covet somebody else's wisdom, go and study with him. If you covet somebody else's wisdom, become wise as him. There's no limit, there's no restriction, there's not a limited amount of knowledge available. There's not a limited amount of wisdom available. So there, if you're jealous, it's positive. Be jealous and go and do something about it. Go and get some wisdom yourself. And so Lo Sachmud is the prohibition of the craving of material things that are restricted, the access to which is restricted because of ownership by someone else. That's Lo Sachmud. Interesting how far that goes. If kinas sofrim tobe chokhma, if spiritual jealousy is so good, then we have some difficulties. We have the difficulty of Cain and Abel. What was Cain jealous of? That God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Is he jealous of something physical or something spiritual? He's jealous of something spiritual. It should have been good. Why is he criticized for it? What about Korach? Korach was jealous that Aaron was made the Kohen Gadol, and that various other people were given positions ahead of him. But he wasn't jealous of the honor. It's quite clear from the Gemara and from the Chumash itself that these were great people. Korach and his 250 men, we know they were wise, we know they were of the elite of the scholarship of the children of Israel. We know that. And Moshe still comes to them and says, 250 of you will bring sacrifices. This is after Korach is destroyed by this miraculous earthquake. God then, Moshe comes to the 250 people who supported Korach and said, let each one of you take an incense offering into the temple, and you know that if you're not the authentic person, you'll die, and only one is going to be authentic. And all 250 take the chance because each one believes he is right. And these are wise people, knowledgeable people, scholars, saintly people. And they believed they were right. They believed they were doing the right thing. It wasn't that they wanted the honor. They wanted the closeness to God. And they died. And they're criticized. Why? Because even in the non-material world, even in the spiritual world, you can sometimes want something that somebody else has got and you cannot have. So if you want knowledge, learn, study. But if somebody has a position, and you want his position, included in your wanting his position is you wanting him out of his position. And that's what Korach wanted. Korach didn't say, I also want to be the Kohen Gadol. He said, why Aaron? Why not me? Why did this one get it? Why not me? In other words, he's taking situations where there is ownership, because ownership is not only over material things. One can have ownership over spiritual things too. And last week when we discussed theft, we discussed the concept of the theft of intellectual assets. One can own an idea. One can own a concept. One can own wisdom. And anything which takes some of that away from the person, that is an act of theft. Anything which, any desire to take away from the person, is an act of chemda, that's an act of craving something that doesn't belong to one. And so when we talk about the acceptability and the encouragement of craving things that are spiritual, We're talking only about craving things that are spiritual, where in so doing you are in no way depleting the spiritual or material asset of the other person. And we discussed last week how stealing ideas does deplete. You think that merely stealing ideas, so what? The idea is there, it makes no difference. No. Stealing the idea reduces the value by making it more available, can reduce, not always, can reduce the value. And therefore it is an act of theft. Therefore one does have to be careful with it. And Lo Sachmud would come into such a situation where ownership exists even in the non-material, as we see in the case of Korach. This leaves us to conclude the series of the Ten Commandments with a Ramban that quotes an interesting Medrash. Medrash is in Parshas Ki Tisa in Mem Aleph. The Medrash is an interesting, starts off with some interesting material which I'll just touch on. The Medrash says, for the 40 days that Moses was on Sinai, I don't think it was so easy. When Moshe was on Sinai, he was in fact forgetting as quickly as he was learning. And he keeps on saying to God, I'm not remembering, I'm forgetting. And eventually it says God gave it to him as a gift. But the Medrash says, but even then, even that which he had to learn, v'chi kol ha-Torah lo med Moshe, is it possible that Moshe could have learned the entire Torah? K'siv ba-Torah, it's written in the Torah after all, arucho me'eretz midos, mido urechovo mine yom, it is broader. This is quite an interesting phrase. I mean, if you were thinking of describing a discipline or a book, a work that is the broadest, widest piece of knowledge in the world, I don't think many people would pick the Torah for its breadth. And yet that's how it's described. Arucho me'eretz mido, it's wider than the universe, wider than the world. Urechovo, it's longer than the world in its length. Urechovo, and in its width, minayom, one wider than the oceans. So that you can't conceive of it all at one go. It's enormously broad and wide. And that's why it's so heartbreaking when Torah is taught in a narrow way, when Torah is presented in a narrow way, because that's not the Torah. The Torah is something that includes everything in the universe and a whole lot more. It is so broad, it is so wide, it is so big. It touches every area of life. And if the Torah that you're learning doesn't touch every area of life, then you have to question whether what you're learning is Torah altogether. Because Torah by its definition is Arucho me'eretz mido urechovo mine yom. Ularboim yom londo Moshe? And Moses learnt it all in 40 days? And he's a bright guy, but 40 days you're able to understand all of everything? Is that possible? The Medrash answers, Ela chalolim limdo v'akodesh baruch l'moshe. Hashem brilliantly reduced all the details into principles and showed him the connection between the details and the principles, so that what he had to grasp and understand was the principle, and from the principle he could connect and extrapolate everything else. And that is the process of Torah learning till today. That's how we learn Torah. That's the methodology of Torah learning. And that's why many of us are so critical of superficial learning just to cover ground. And at the end of the day, what understanding of the breadth can there be if one isn't learning by understanding principles that impact in a very broad and wide way? And that's how God taught Moshe. And the Midrash goes on to say, Mashnei luchos, why two tablets? The Midrash answers, Keneged shomayim v'oretz, against, compared to heaven and earth. There are two bodies, there's heaven and there's earth. Shomayim and oretz, two tablets. Keneged choson v'kala, there's bride and there's groom, two of them, two tablets. Keneged shnei shushbanim, the shushbanim are the people who they don't really exist anymore. They're the shatchonim kind of. They're the people who ease the bride and groom into the relationship. She has a friend and he has a friend, and when she's having a trouble with him, then his friend helps out, and when he's having trouble with her, her friend helps out, and the shushbanim operate as a unit to bring the couple together and help them navigate the first months and sometimes more of their relationship. And keneged ha'olam hazeh v'ha'olam habo, this world and the world to come. What is that Midrash saying? What is this? that very popular book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. What's the chaf of it? The chaf is different planets. This is not just different people. This is not just different cultures. These are people from different planets. There's almost no interface. That part of the thesis is good. He then goes about making a terrible philosophic mistake, but a commercial brilliance, obviously. He goes on to say, and these two people from two different planets, and any man and woman who reads this, it immediately resonates, that people have experienced that. He then assumes to tell you how to resolve that. Now that's impossible. If we're really from different planets, then you cannot learn how each other works, unless you're the other. You can't do it. That's what it means to be from a different planet. You can't get there. You don't know the background. You don't know where they come from. It doesn't help reading about it. So I said it's commercially brilliant because everybody wants to buy the book. My goodness, he's right, from different planet. And he's going to tell me how to bridge the planets. Great, let me buy the book. But of course he doesn't. Can't. It's not possible. He can give some skills and some insights, but to really enable a man to understand where a woman's coming from, or a woman to understand where a man's coming from, the bad news for tonight is it won't ever happen. It cannot happen. The differences are too indigenous, they're too inherent, that cannot be. And there are things, there are situations where you have to be the other person in order to understand the other person. And you can't, a man cannot be a woman, and a woman cannot be a man. And we have a few areas like that, Shomayim Vaoretz, heaven and earth. It is not possible for us earthlings to conceive of heaven. Well, we can have fairy tales, we can imagine, we can speculate, but whatever we'll imagine and speculate will be wrong. So all the questions of what's it like in heaven, it's pointless. We cannot conceive of it. It isn't possible. Just as angels cannot conceive of what it's like to be a human being. That's why they couldn't understand why God gave the Torah to Moshe. The angels have difficulty understanding the human condition. They cannot understand the human condition because they are not human. We cannot understand the heavenly condition because we are not heavenly bodies. Olam hazeh and olam habo. Hopefully we're all going to land up in Olam Habo one day. But until we get there, there's nothing we can really understand about it, because we've never been there. It's a different world that operates with different rules and laws, and we can get some insights here and there, but there's no way we can sit here and understand what goes on there. And so the Midrash is telling us that these two tablets are irreconcilable. Try and figure out why some yeshiva bochurim sitting in Ponoviz Yeshiva in Bnei Brak, learning about how to bring a sacrifice, are helping the army protect the borders. It's mashuga. It's, you're not going to understand it. It's not understandable. But it's true, if we believe the Torah. It's true. But you cannot understand it using the rules of understanding of the left-hand side of the commandment. Try on the right-hand side of the, when you're standing on the right-hand side, and you look at the law of Shabbos and what that means, and understand somebody when you're about to lose your temper at somebody who's breaking the Shabbos, and you're about to pick up a massive rocket, throw it at him because you're so angry, and somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, where's your humanity and your tolerance? If you're only living in the right-hand set of commandments, you can't begin to understand what he's talking about. And if somebody was about to murder somebody else, and the only way I could stop the murder would be to hurt the murderer, or the prospective murderer, to hit him, to punch him, to pounce on him, or to kill him, would you say to me, where's your tolerance? You would understand that that's the thing to do. So for me, breaking the Shabbos is worse than a murder. I can't stand by watching somebody break the Shabbos if I'm living only in the right-hand side of the commandment. If you live in the right-hand tablet, you cannot begin to understand the left-hand tablet. If you live in the left-hand tablet, you cannot begin to understand the right-hand tablet. They are as irreconcilable as Shomayim and Oretz, as man and woman, as Olam Hazeh and Olam Habo. There's no way you can move from one to the other. And yet, what is a marriage? A marriage is living in the tension created by those two poles. A marriage is not trying to understand what it's like to be the other one, because you never will. A marriage is recognizing the tensions they create and learning to manage those tensions in respectful ways. Getting to know the other through those tensions, not through being the other, because you cannot be the other. You can increase your understanding. You can increase your sensitivity. You can expand your awareness. But when you're finished with all the increasing and all the expansion and all the sensitivity training, you still will not understand it fully. Because you cannot understand it fully. But you can live with the tension that those two poles create. Because if the two poles could fully understand each other, there would be no tension. There would be deathly tranquility. And that's not desirable either. There needs to be a tension. As I often say, if there's no tension in the violin strings, there is no music. But while anxiety is negative, and while stress is negative, tension is terribly important for the human condition, for the creative capacity, for remaining alert, for remaining on one's toes, for remaining at the edge. There needs to be attention all the time. And the tension is created by two people coming at an issue from opposite ends, and ends that each cannot fully appreciate. But yet they see that there's another side some to it. That's the mystery of it all. That there's an Olam Haba which we cannot fully understand. We can't even begin to understand it, but we know it's there, and that creates a tension. That means there are things that I will not do here, even though it makes good sense to do them here, because there's an Olam Haba effect. The difference between Shamayim and Oretz, the godly issues and the interpersonal issues, they operate different value systems, but they create a tension. And managing that tension is what needs to be achieved. What is the essence of their difference and the essence of their tension? Very beautiful medrash in Bereishis, that when God was about to create man, man says, the angels say to God, how can you create man? They get themselves into groups, the angels, and the forces of Chesed and Emes get together. Kindness and truth gets together with righteousness and peace. Kindness says, create man because he'll do kindness. Truth says, don't create man because he'll lie. Righteousness says, create man because man will do righteous deeds. Peace says, don't create man because he'll argue. What does God do? He says, well, we've got a hang vote here. This is 50-50. We've got two who say yes and two who say no. And everybody knows how democratic God is. So he's not going to go and just create man if his angels can't agree on it. So he's going to have to try and influence them in some way. What does he do? Notal emes v'yishlichul oretz. He takes truth and it throws it down to the earth. So let's take that vote again. Ah, now it's two against one. We can go ahead and create Adam, which he does. What does it mean? He picks on truth and throws it out. And where does he throw truth? Loretz, to this world. And what does he say? He says, and there's a verse in Psalms 85, Emes me'oretz titzmach. Let the truth reproduce itself from the earth. And the Tzur HaChoshen analyzes this in his introduction, and he says that what God is saying is, if absolute truth remains in my system, I cannot create man. Because man's life requires managing paradox. And managing paradox cannot exist with absolute dogma. There needs to be the capacity built into truth, not to bend the truth and break the truth, but to accommodate reality with the truth and still be within the truth. And so God gives us a Torah shebichtav and a Torah shebaal peh. He gives us a written law that is dogmatic and unmovable. We cannot tamper with one letter in that written law. If we read the Torah on Shabbos and there's a fraction of a letter missing, what do? We stop, we close the Torah, we put it away, we take out another one, we carry on reading, and after Shabbos we repair that little thing that's missing. Because we cannot tamper with one little letter in the written law. That's absolute truth. But then we have the oral law that is growing and developing every day, even here as we speak. It's evolving, it's moving, it's growing. As new issues come, we accommodate, we apply, we think, we innovate. So you have the innovation of the oral law, the one tablet. You have the absolute of the written law, the other tablet. The absolute of heaven, the innovation of earth. The absolute of what is represented by the chosen, the man, dogmatic, inflexible, and the woman who knows how to accommodate, who knows how to make things work practically. The absolute of Olam Habo, the world to come, and the reality of this world. Those are the two worlds represented in these two tablets. And one cannot see the one from the other, or the other from the one. And yet at the same time, what is it? It's one Torah. And it's one system. And what we're being told is that although you cannot live in the one commandment and understand the second tablet, and you cannot live in the first tablet and understand the second tablet, you can oscillate between them so fast that you're living in both of them. That you can do. You can live that tension. You can incorporate both of them. And just to be the humanist and to be the practical person out in the world of reality and have no religious principle, that's not the Torah. And to be a dogmatic nun or monk who locks himself away and doesn't deal with the world in any kind of way, that's not the Torah. The Torah is to take those unchanging principles and know how to manage them in a changing world in a way that doesn't break the principle, but nor does it make them irrelevant in a changing world, and to be able to keep them relevant. That's the art of the Ten Commandments. That's why they're in two tablets. That's why they incorporate the whole Torah. That's why they start with the unity of God and they end with the source of all wrongdoing. Don't want things that can't be yours. Don't want what belongs to somebody else. Want what's in you. Access what's in you. Develop your own abilities. Develop your own capacity. Don't measure yourself by others. Measure yourself by you and your God. That's the message of the first to the tenth commandment. All of them. There's only one measure. God sets the standard and you measure. Forget what everybody else has got. That's the Ten Commandments. I've always been very careful to make it clear that I don't believe that there is a Jewish vote, a Jewish view of politics, an official line of any shul or of orthodoxy or anything like that. People are adults, they're wise, they're knowledgeable, they're well informed, and each person is fully capable of making his own political choices, just as he makes every other choice. And I think it's out of place for a rabbi or for a shul to become involved in promoting any political viewpoint, because no political viewpoint is concurrent with the Torah. So we have to leave ourselves free to accept and reject all political viewpoints. We cannot afford the luxury of identifying with Republicans or Democrats, or with communists or capitalists. We have to look at each issue and say, is this issue in accordance with the Torah or is it not? Do I value this or do I not? And we have to make these value judgments, and some will be congruent over a whole community of people, and some will vary from individual to individual, and all of that is quite okay. But there's a lot of emotion going around today. And I thought that at the end of the series, it would be proper for me to comment on those emotions, because a lot of the emotions are confused, and to clarify those emotions somewhat. Not from a political point of view, because that's irrelevant, but there's something bigger than the political point of view, and that's the emotional and the spiritual point of view. And that is when I asked myself, how do I feel about Gore's selection of the vice president, of his vice presidential candidate? I feel three things. I feel admiration, I feel pride, and I feel fear. I feel admiration for Gore. But I must tell you, this might not sound popular, if the most morally authoritative and upstanding individual in politics were an Arab, and Gore chose that Arab, I would feel exactly the same admiration. The admiration has nothing to do with him being Jewish. The admiration has to do with him selecting what somebody who might turn out to be a political risk, because he wanted moral authority. But he recognized that this election is not going to be about the economy, because the economy is fine. This election is not going to be about the communists, because they've disappeared. This election is not going to be about war, because nobody's fighting. So what are we going to talk about? Bush set the agenda. What they're going to talk about is the value system, morality, what's happened to us. He realized he can't comment. He's not in a position to comment. By his association, he's lost some degree of moral authority. And to have the courage to search for somebody who had the moral authority, despite the possible political risk, demands admiration. Not because he's Jewish, that's irrelevant. The pride is also not because he's Jewish. The pride is because he's an Orthodox Jew. I know nothing about his politics. I don't know what he stands for. I don't know what his voting record is. All I've heard is the little bit I've heard today. I've never heard of him before. That's not because he isn't famous. It's because I'm ignorant in that area. And what I'm proud of is that in seeking somebody who can bring moral authority, he found, and it must be virtually the only person he could find, because I just cannot imagine why anybody would risk his election if there was anybody else other than an Orthodox Jew. So we must say that in the political landscape that he could identify with, there was only one person who he could bring on board for that purpose, and that should be an Orthodox Jew is a Kiddush Hashem beyond any measure. If it's true that he is as respectable a man as people say that he is, and as integrous a man that people say that he is, I learned today that Goy is often Liebman's Shabbos Goy, that where they have to be at places together, and an elevator has to be called, or a light has to be turned on. Goy does it for him. And that's crazy when you think of the Hashgacha that an Orthodox Jew's Shabbos Goy should become the president. There are funny things going on, but that's what's important is, so often, unfortunately, when there's a scandal, what do? We look at the pages, is there a Jewish name there? Is there somebody Jewish involved? And unfortunately, so often there is. And when there's a problem, and when there's something terrible going on, we're a funny nation. We're at the top and we're at the bottom. When there are great things happening in the world, there are very often Jews involved. And when there are terrible things happening in the world, there are very often Jews involved. There's some Jews in the middle too. But we're present on both extremes. That to find that in the area of that expertise, moral authority, the choice is an Orthodox Jew, that's a source of great pride. And there's a source of even a dimension of even greater pride. And that is, for once and for all, even if it doesn't work out, what it does do is eliminates the excuse of people thinking irrelevantly because they're Orthodox. There is nothing an Orthodox Jew cannot achieve. There's no reason to be a shlemiel because you're Orthodox. There's no reason not to be able to mix with kings and princes. There's no reason not to be able to impact on the world and change the world. There's no reason to have to shut oneself up in a little place because I'm Orthodox, because I can't eat out in restaurants, because I keep the Shabbos. That's why I can't get a decent job. That's why I can't make it in the world. This puts an end to that. If you're a mensch, and you can oscillate between the first set of commandments and the second, if you can work in both tablets, you can occupy any position you want. You can be respected anywhere you want. You can have impact anywhere you want. You will have enemies, as everybody does. You'll have the people who try and pull you down. But it's possible. It can be done. And that's a source of great pride. And the third emotion is fear. I don't think it's good for the Jews. I think it's great for our Jewish awareness. I hope it's great for the country, but I don't think it's necessarily good for the Jews. And that's why I find the emotions that are going around, as I said today, a little bit confusing. The Jews are elated, and I don't know. If he's enormously successful, people will resent him. There will be jealousy, there will be resentment. And if he slips up at once, it will be the Orthodox Jew. There will be Chilul Hashem. And so it's almost a no-win situation. And that's why I have these three different emotions, and I wanted to share them with you to help you clarify your emotion. I feel admiration for Gaul, but that has nothing to do with the Jewishness of the man. That has to do with his stature and the political risk in choosing a man of that stature. I have a sense of pride which has everything to do with his Jewishness. Not his Jewishness by birth. I would feel no pride if he was a secular Jew. I would feel no pride if he was an agnostic Jew. None at all. I would feel embarrassed. I feel a great deal of pride that he's an observant Jew. And I feel fear. But most of all, what it says to us on this very day of finishing the series is there are people who live on the right-hand set of commandments, and they do wonderful things, but they struggle in the world outside. There are people who live on the left-hand side of the commandments, and they're comfortable in the world outside, but they struggle to understand God. And there are the few people who are able to oscillate between the two, to deal with the challenge of understanding God and dealing with humanity. We can live in peace and harmony and making a contribution with humanity without compromising themselves spiritually, and are able to achieve a moral authority that comes from that bridging, that puts them head and shoulders above most others. Both most others in either camp, most others in either tablet, are the ones who are able to incorporate them all, live an integrous life, and stand for the oneness of God that is the Jewish people. Thank you.